The Screwtape Letters was written by C.S. Lewis in 1940. This book, The Screwtape Letters, was written by C.S. Lewis in 1942. The premise of the book is that it's a series of letters that are written from a senior demon to a junior demon. In fact, it's an uncle and nephew named Screwtape and Wormwood. Okay. So this is the reason it's called The Screwtape Letters, is because it comes from this demon named Screwtape, or C.S. Lewis is taking on that persona and writing to this demon in training named Wormwood. So I want to read a little of what he's written here from letter 7. My dear Wormwood, I wonder why you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the High Command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. This is quite insightful. Obviously, it's, in a sense, fantasy, to write like this, but the concept that the demons have, from their high command, the devil, been given the order to conceal themselves from us, and that especially in an age of skepticism and materialism, that's the way to go in order to deceive humanity. I want to get back to this book a little later, and from this, actually, from the exact same letter in the book. But you'll see that as we come into Revelation chapter 12, we're going to be faced with dragons pretty soon, beasts coming out of the sea, coming out of the earth, and all sorts of trouble caused by them. But I appreciate the song that David led just before the sermon was A Mighty Fortress Is Our God by Martin Luther. And part of what was in the song there was, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Actually, there's a lot of great lines in that song that go along with this message. But even as we look at these images that are quite frightening, and I think in a sense they should be, because it shows us the reality of sin and the reality of evil, at the same time, we have nothing to fear. Let me give you this outline that I've shown several times before to show you where we are in the book. We finally made it to this fourth section, which it's hard to give it a title. I just called it Judgment and Victory because it seems to be a miniature version of the final judgments and final victory that you have from chapters 17 to 22. when I'm reading commentaries, I don't usually see a comment like this, but on this passage, it said, one of the commentaries I read said, it is universally agreed that this is the turning point in the book at chapter 12. You don't usually see universal agreement among commentators, but that's about as far as the universal agreement goes on this passage, I think. There's a lot of interesting images here, and I'll do my best to try to explain what I think is happening here. You will notice, too, from the slide that we have the third of the major visions of Christ here as the male child. And so we have these three characters in this section. Three main characters are the woman, the child, and the dragon. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So we have the sun, moon, and stars associated with this woman. These things have already been associated with the Son of Man in the vision of chapter 1, or the vision of God on his throne from chapter 4. And so she's being definitely associated with God. In other words, this is a good guy. It's a good, if you just think in terms of good guys and bad guys, even if sometimes it's complicated to tell exactly, are we talking about a demon? Are we talking about the devil? Or are we talking... If it's bad, it's bad. That will help you get the message. And if it's good, it's good. So the woman is also shown to us as being good by having a crown of 12 stars. Last Sunday night when we were studying the passage, David brought up, I think, a very excellent point that this ties this passage into Joseph's two dreams, especially one of his dreams, where God showed him that in the future, the stars and the sun and moon would all bow down to him. And it's 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, which didn't make his brothers happy at the time at all. But you see the same imagery coming across here. The reason the number 12 means what it does in Revelation is because of the number 12 used earlier in the Bible. So when you have the 12 tribes, or later in the New Testament, the 12 apostles, so that number 12 comes to be associated with God's people, all of God's people. Now, she's also wearing a crown. And look in, so that's verse 1. Look also in verse 3, and the dragon is wearing crowns. Now, some of your versions will use crowns in both places. My version said crown in one place and diadem in another place. And that is, that reflects the original language. There are two different words being used for these crowns. The first crown, which the woman is wearing, is the Greek word stephanos. And probably the best thing to have in mind would be the laurel leaf crown that an Olympian would win, like our gold medal. Okay, so it's the crown of victory. And this is the crown that Jesus is offering to give to, in the letters to the churches, he's offering to give a crown of life. It's that kind of crown. It's the victor's crown to the one who has conquered or overcome. This other kind of crown, which is called diadems here, it is the crown of a ruler. Okay, so it suggests more a power and authority rather than victory. But it's not always a true power or true authority. Most of the time when you're reading in Revelation, Stephanos' crown is associated with the good guys. It's associated with Christ. But the diadems are usually associated with the bad guys. You'll see it on the heads of dragons like this. But there is one place later on where the word diadem is used in relation to Jesus, and that's in chapter 19 when he appears as the rider on the white horse. It says he's wearing many diadems. So it's not necessarily evil, diadems not necessarily evil, but it's emphasizing authority. So the woman is pregnant, crying out in birth pangs, and then she's this other sign appears, which is the great red dragon. Seven heads, 10 horns, seven diadems on his heads. We've seen the number seven, we've seen the number 10 several times before, both suggesting totality, completion. And so this is a dragon that looks like it has total power and it's absolutely undefeatable. Tom also mentioned last Sunday, I think helpfully, that here you have the word dragon, and also in the passage you have the word serpent. And he was saying that the ancient Greek word usage of dragon is used more for a snake. It's what you should have in mind would be a serpent. When I think of a dragon, I think of a Chinese dragon, okay, with legs and everything. But if the concept is that this is a giant snake, not that it makes it any different, but it does connect it with this idea of the serpent going all the way back to Genesis 3. It says in verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. In fact, the commentaries I read didn't really comment on this verse. I don't know if it's because it's not that important or what, but it says a third of the stars of heaven are thrown down to earth. And you see that this phrase, thrown down to earth, is used about the devil several times in this passage. And in fact, I titled the sermon, Thrown Down to Earth. And stars in Revelation usually means angels. So it's a possibility that this is talking about the devil having certain angels following after him, thrown down to earth with him. Now, it says a little bit later that the demons were thrown down to earth with him, or his angels were. It's just not that clear that this third of the stars of heaven is supposed to be saying that. But it somehow is definitely suggesting that Satan has power on the earth, which the whole New Testament is consistent in saying. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This phrase, rod of iron, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. And so this is a messianic psalm that says that the Son of God will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So it's very clear. That's really easy to figure out what this image is. The child is the Messiah, or Jesus Christ. The woman is not quite as easy to decide exactly who she represents. Some will say it specifically means Mary. Some will say specifically means Israel, ethnic Israel. Some will say it includes the church, as far as what the woman is representing. I really think you could say all three of those would be true in a sense, because Mary is this faithful Israelite through whom the Messiah comes. And Israel is the nation through whom the Messiah comes and out of which the church comes. So I believe the woman is meant to represent all of God's people, and it's specifically an encouragement for that reason to John's original readers. They feel like we're included in this with the woman. Again, arguments could be made in different ways for that. But as long as you have the idea that somehow this is God bringing the Messiah into the world through this woman, possibly representing the nation of Israel or the church as a whole, then you have the concept. And it says, but her child was snatched away and taken to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God so that there she can be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, the child being snatched away and taken to God and to his throne. Connect this with what you read in the Gospels in more plain language about what it was like when Jesus was born. Obviously, he's born in total humility in a humble situation, but it's not very long before King Herod wants him killed. And King Herod has all these children in Bethlehem killed to try to kill him. So I think this is very similar to what you're seeing here with this dragon wanting to kill the baby as soon as he's born. Satan wanted, if he could have done away with Jesus as a baby, well, that's what he wanted to do. And so, but you see what he's, how the devil even goes about trying to kill Jesus. He does it by using a powerful man who's operating out of fear and whose authority has gone to his head. And that's King Herod. So you skip, I think you skip all the way from the birth at the first part of verse 5, all the way to the ascension of, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus at the second part of verse 5. It just very simply says, though, but her child was snatched away and taken to God and to his throne. Now, obviously, Jesus was protected all through his life as well. And his time, until his time came, he was not going to be crucified. Satan had no power over when that was going to happen. But this concept of being snatched away and taken to God sounds to me especially like the resurrection from the grave and the ascension to God's right hand. And so Satan could not kill Christ and couldn't eat. Once he was killed, he still hadn't defeated him. But you see in that case too, in Jesus' crucifixion, you have the devil using the same tactic, playing on people's fears, playing on people's jealousy, and using people who are in power and twisting all of that to their own purpose so that they might stay in power. Let's say God prevented this in the case of Christ. And then it's the woman fled into the wilderness. So this is where it becomes clearer, at least to me, that we're not talking about one specific woman, but a group of people like the nation or the church. And she fled into the wilderness with a place prepared by God. Now, the wilderness is a very interesting image in the Bible that obviously it's a place where there's no civilization. It's a place without many resources. It's a place, though, for that very reason, it's a place of preparation. It's a place of training because when you're in the desert, you've got to rely on God. There's nothing else to rely on. And so you certainly see this happening with Israel in Exodus and Numbers, where they're traveling through the wilderness and how God is sustaining them by giving them food and water along the way, but also teaching them. He gives them the Ten Commandments in the wilderness. He's forming a people in the wilderness. And it says, there in the wilderness she will be nourished for this strange amount of time, 1,260 days. The number itself, that number, is not particularly significant until you convert it to years. Okay, so 1,260 days with the perfect month of 30 days is 3.5 years. Okay, earlier in the book we saw the number 42. It said 42 months, which is also 3.5 years. So these are just different ways of saying the same time frame. 42 months, 1,260 days, or this very cryptic phrase from Daniel, and it's here in the passage, a time, times, and half a time. 1 + 2 + 1/2. So it's this all these are references back to this 3.5 year time frame. And again, as I think all the numbers in Revelation are functioning symbolically, this one is too. But 3.5, because again, the concept comes from the book of Daniel, and Daniel's told that this persecution is going to last for that amount of time. There's also a tie-in with Elijah's ministry when he prayed that there would be no rain, and that happened for 3.5 years. But it's referring to this time frame in which Jesus' followers are persecuted, but not defeated. And that's why God told Daniel that it's going to be 3.5 years. But here I think it's taken symbolically that we're to understand it's a time of persecution, but it's a limited time of persecution. That's the other very interesting thing about 3.5, is that it's half of the number 7. And I think that's another way that the fractions work in Revelation, that we're being told that it's a limited time. It's not going to be forever. But we're also being told throughout this book that it will involve many martyrdoms. And so that persecution may outlast any one of the individual Christians' lifetimes. You see what I mean? But overall, the time is limited. And that is said a different way in a bit later in the passage. So I spent quite a bit of time on that first part, because if you get those images in mind and you see what's being taught here, then the rest of it makes more sense. I won't spend quite as much time on the other parts. But here in the first 6 verses, you have the dragon prevented from doing what he wanted to do, which was to devour the child. Here are the images. The woman with the 12-star crown bears a male child, and both are protected from the dragon. And my summary of that is that Christ emerges from God's people who are sustained through persecution just as he was. And so it's a meditation for John's readers who are being persecuted by the Roman government at their time, to think back on Jesus and how God protected him and how he did not bow to fear and he did not abuse his power. Instead, he entrusted himself to God, did in his death, and yet it was not his defeat. He was snatched away to God and to his throne. So if you as a Christian were going through suffering like that, that would be quite encouraging to know, okay, the same thing happened to my Lord and God protected him. If I'm going to follow him, I should expect that I'm going to suffer. You're following a crucified Savior. There's going to be some pain. Verse 7. And war broke out in heaven with Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon's defeated, and it says there was no longer any place for them in heaven, but he was thrown down. And here you get the image explained, which is not very common in Revelation, but happens occasionally, that the dragon is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. It's very hard not to read, if for my mind at least. I can be reading symbolically, and right when I get to this, I almost can't. I want to take this literally, because I have in mind something already that this is about. Some primeval rebellion of Satan against God and all that. Well, it may be. Even if it was, though, the message would be the same. but I think the message here is explained in the hymn to follow in verses 10 through 12. And that's often how these hymns work in Revelation, is they explain the previous vision, and you can see what is being meant by reading the hymn, because the hymns are not quite as weird with all the imagery and everything. What we obviously see, though, is Satan has no more place in heaven, but he is thrown down to earth. Now, I was thinking on Satan's appearances in the Bible before. I think the two that are most helpful are Genesis 3 with the serpent tempting Eve and Adam in the garden, but then also in Job chapter 1 and 2, where Satan appears before God, and God says, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been roaming to and fro on the earth." Now, for some reason there in Job, Satan has audience with God. He can be there with God in his presence, talking back and forth. I don't think Satan's ever represented as doing anything like that anywhere else in the Bible, as far as talking face-to-face with God. But Job and Genesis both are the most ancient books in the Bible. And so it's quite possible that Satan has a different status now than he did at the time of Job. And he has been thrown down to earth. There is no place for him in heaven anymore. Anyway, that passage in Job 1 and 2 is what this phrase makes me think of. There's no longer any place found for them in heaven. They have no... God is still sovereign over them, but they're now in rebellion. And they're no longer part of the citizenry of heaven. Then he hears a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, and here's the hymn that I think explains these things. "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life, even in the face of death." You have here both of what I think are the main tasks of the devil. He's a deceiver and he's an accuser. In fact, the word Satan means accuser. And so that's the name he's given in the book of Job. He's the accuser. I think as you take the passage in Job and the passage in Genesis 3, you see Satan doing both of these things. Satan is deceiving. It's especially clear that he's deceiving Eve. But he's also accusing. Now, in a sense, Satan accuses people before God, trying to, he's basically arguing as a prosecutor against our case and wanting us to be condemned by God, so he accuses us to our judge. But also, in Genesis 3 and in Job, you see Satan accuses God before people as well. Satan impugns God's character and says, "You're not going to die." He's trying to keep you from being like him. You see, Satan's accusing God of being unfair. Same thing happens in Job 1 when he says, "Of course Job serves you. You've built a hedge around him. You've given him everything he could possibly want. He's rich. He's just got everything." And so Satan, even in that sense, is saying, "You're not being fair at all." But this says here, that part of the hymn is that this accuser has been thrown down. And we are no longer being accused day and night before our God. Now, it's a possibility that all this is in the future and this is talking about the second coming and Satan's final defeat. That's certainly part of it. but also in a very real sense, in Jesus' own resurrection and ascension, Satan was thrown down. Satan was defeated at that time, and he no longer has power over those who follow Christ. So that's not just in the future. That's now. That's any time since Christ's resurrection. Those who are in him, we have this authority that is being said, is given here, salvation, power, kingdom, and authority. And in verse 11, it doesn't say just that God and Christ have conquered, but these people have conquered the devil as well. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even in the face of death. Now, I think that's the heart of this message, is this concept of not clinging to life, even in the face of death. I've already been mentioning along the way Satan works is to deceive you, and he's good at it. I think I might be being deceived right now, and I hope you're not by listening to me. But, you know, we're all wrong about something. We just don't know what it is, okay? If we knew we were wrong, we'd change our mind, and then we'd be right again. So we're always right in our own minds. But we know that's not true because we've proven ourselves wrong so many times. But it's the deception that Satan's using in this case, in these cases that I've been mentioning, is to use fear and to use pride and to use those things both for his advantage, to draw people away from God, to commit violence against them. And so that's the same kind of pressure that's being put on the Christians here. John's first readers are undergoing that exact same kind of persecution that Jesus did from Herod, or that he had from Pilate and the Sanhedrin. This is the way these Christians overcame the devil, is by not clinging to life even in the face of death. Now, certainly that's talking about martyrs. Martyrs are included in that group, people who actually gave up their life to stay faithful to Christ. And that certainly was happening. We've seen, at least in one of the letters, someone named Antipas had already been martyred for his faith. But I think it's more than that. I think it's more than only those who give up their physical life. We are those who give up all our lives, every breath, every effort, every word, every day, every moment. Once you've gone into the waters of baptism, you said, I give all the future days over to God. They belong to him now. My old life is gone and over. Now, baptism doesn't work like magic, though, to where you automatically, now everything's changed in your mind and in your behavior. It should be, in great sense, and you have the capacity to be changed into a holy person through the Holy Spirit within. But I always say, you get baptized, that's the beginning, and every day after that, you have to learn how to live the baptized lifestyle, which is, I'm going to die to myself and live to God. Now, in this, when the pressure is really great from the outside world, as it is in this passage, just imagine the temptation that would be there to compromise. It would be so simple. It would be so simple for them to not die. All the Christians had to do was once a year, they take a pinch of incense and they burn it in front of a statue of the emperor. Okay? That's it. And to the Romans, yes, they recognize him as a god, but they have all kinds of gods, right? And so they have no problem offering incense to one more god. Sure. But to them, obviously it's a religious thing in that sense, but it's also just showing that you're a good citizen of the empire. I'm just doing my civic duty, offering this incense. And so that's what I'm saying, is that the temptation is very subtle. It's very subtle, even in their day. It seems so, you know, intense and obvious, but I think even in their day, the deception is subtle. It would be very easy to simply compromise and save your life and save the life of your family. What would be wise to do in that situation? What he says here that the way that they conquered the devil was by not clinging to life. So if we don't cling to life in face of death, what does it mean? Besides the willingness to just give up our own lives physically, it also means that I trust God, that when I make a decision that looks foolish to the world, but I know that it's what God wants me to do, even when I think, oh, this is going to mess everything up and I have all these worries about it, if I know God has said to do it or not do it, whatever it is, if I know this is God's will, even if it seems foolish, it's the right way to go. You see what I mean? That is not clinging to life in the face of death. That is giving up what you think is going to be your way to success and trusting God's way instead. Now, if we give in the same as the world, if we give in to fear and we make all our decisions based on fear and we make all our decisions based on hesitating and we're trying to build a hedge around ourselves, trying to protect ourselves. This is not a Christian virtue. This is not the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview is one of surrender. Laying down your life. Being poured out and emptied for the sake of God and for the sake of others. This is surrender language. Now, how is it that it strikes me, and I assume it strikes some of you, that as we're talking about this great battle in heaven between the dragons and his angels, all this battle imagery, that the people of God are told to surrender. Now, here's the thing. We usually use the word surrender to mean you surrender to the enemy. That's not it. We're saying surrender yourself to the true king. And then the enemy can't touch you. Now, in verse 12, it says, he knows that his time is short. Rejoice then, you heavens and those who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. See, the devil knows his time is limited as well. Just as these other phrases, I think, talk about a limited period of persecution, this phrase too, I think, is saying there's a limited time within which Satan is going to continue to have power. And the image that I see, and I think it comes up a bit later in the book, I think of a snake with its head chopped off. Now, when was the last time you chopped a snake's head off? It's a commandment in the Bible, I think. No, it's not. We're supposed to crush their heads, but that's close. But anyway, the image is a snake, heads chopped off, and the body still writhing. That's how I imagine Satan's power. He has been defeated, decapitated in that sense. He's not going to win. It's not just that he's going to be defeated at some point in the future. He's already been defeated in the cross. But it's like his body's still writhing in those death throes. So here's how I summarize this section. The dragon being thrown down. Here are the images. Michael defeats the dragon who is thrown down to earth. The heavens rejoice while the world mourns. And my summary is, Christ's kingdom has been established and Satan has been defeated by the cross, though he will exercise short-lived power on earth. Now, the thing that we have to do is not fear his power, but to understand God's far more superior power and to fear him in a healthy sense. Verse 13 goes back with this imagery from earlier of the woman and the dragon and the child. So when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman, or some versions say he persecuted the woman. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so she could fly from the serpent into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now, do you see that verses 13 and 14 are telling you the same thing as verses 5 and 6 had? That this woman is taken into the wilderness, nourished, and it's for this same time period, 3.5 years. So it's the concept of Satan throughout this time trying to get to the people of God, trying to destroy them in the short amount of time that he has. And so that's what he's doing, roaming back and forth on earth. It's trying to, elsewhere in the Bible, devour, deceive, accuse, turn you away, misdirect. And we've got to be wise with the way Satan is working. You got to be able to see in your own life how he's working. And that is, I think, whenever you make a decision that promotes self-preservation while harming somebody else. In other words, it puts me above others. But it's some kind of fearful self-preservation, especially if it leads to violence. That seems to be what all this is saying about the way Satan works. So when I try to get over on somebody, I try to cheat on my taxes, I try to, whatever it is, if I'm trying to get ahead and somebody else is being hurt by it, that's the devil at work. He's deceiving you. He's deceiving me if I do it. Then from his mouth, the serpent poured water like a river after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. It opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. So in a previous passage, we saw that the mouth, this mouth imagery is proclamation of either truth or falsehood. So out of Jesus' mouth comes a two-edged sword. It's a word of godly judgment. But here, from the dragon's mouth, it's a flood. But the woman, again, is protected from it. So I think this is just a visionary way. What John is seeing is what I've been saying, that Satan will try to deceive. It'll be a flood of deception. But those who are in Christ will be protected through it. Final verse says, then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So here's where it could be that the woman is Israel and the children are the church. But either way, the church is very clearly included here when it says the devil now is trying to make war on her children. So here's how I summarize that. The dragon pursues the woman who sustained in the wilderness for 3.5 years and her children. In other words, Satan could not defeat Christ, and so he attacks Christ's people, and yet he can't defeat them either. Did you know you have that kind of power? I got to tell you the truth. I don't live like I have that kind of power most of the time. I'm not thinking about the fact I have so much power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that lives within the believer. And you see all this scary imagery of the dragon and the flood and the war and all of that to show us the ugliness of evil. But where evil really comes into our lives is many times not from the outside, but from within. Jesus says, where does all this evil come from? Adultery and theft and slander. It comes from within the human heart. So again, we've got to be very careful, humble, and aware of these subtle deceptions that the devil is making. I want to come back to this passage now from the Screwtape letters. Same letter, letter 7. And so it's the senior demon training the younger demon. And he's giving him now the tactic. Some ages are lukewarm and complacent. And at those times, it is our business to soothe them yet faster asleep. Other ages, of which the present is one, are unbalanced and prone to faction, and it is our business to inflame them. So the demon is telling him, in this time when it's very easy for people to get overexcited and to be divided from one another, the demons are accomplishing their task. They want to inflame that. They want you to be more fearful, more divided, more self-serving. Whichever side he adopts, talking about the patient, the person that the demon is trying to make fall. Whichever side he adopts, your main task will be the same. Let him begin by treating the conservatism or progressivism as part of his religion. Let him begin by treating the conservatism or progressivism as part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of a partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part of his religion. Then quietly and gradually nurse him onto the stage at which religion becomes merely part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of either agenda. And he says, once you have made the world an end and faith a means, you have almost won your man. Once you've made the world an end and faith a means, you have almost won your man. And it makes very little difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing. Provided that meetings, pamphlets, policies, movements, causes, and crusades matter more to him than prayers and sacraments and charity, he is ours. And the more religious on those terms, the more securely he is ours. We need to be on guard against a spirit of fear and a spirit of division. And I don't think that I have to inform anybody how relevant that might be to our nation at this time, when so many seem to be driven by fear and division. If you see somebody slandering another person, that's from the devil. If you see someone deceiving, that's from the devil. If you see someone boasting and making all decisions out of self-interest, that's of the devil. And I wish that didn't sound like a presidential debate with slander and accusation and deception and self-interest, but that's the kind of thing that we get faced with. All I'm trying to tell you is to be aware. Be aware of that spirit of fear. Be aware of that spirit of division. And do not let it have victory in your life. That is not the way of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these people who are here all patiently listening to your word. Not only listening, though, understanding and taking it in, applying it to their lives. And Father, each one of us lives in a different circumstance. We've got different family. We've got different jobs. We live in different homes. And so, Father, for each person, I just pray that you'd show them what it is in their own life that they might be deceived by. What it is in their own hearts that they might deceive themselves through. God, give us this insight through Jesus. Let us have the eyes of Christ to be able to see that other people are not who we're fighting. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against these evil powers at work in the world. May we fight the good fight and never be drawn into the bad fight. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.